Turning again then to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. We began to look at this passage, believe it or not, at the end of May, and through various appointments and engagements, we have not returned to it until now. I'd like to begin by reading verse 16, but we shall focus upon a different theme to that which we looked at last time. Here, Elisha answered his servant and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." What reassurance, what boldness we see here in the man of God. And doubtless that is to be an example to us. The narrative, if we can begin with that, and there are seven headings I've got this evening, just to begin with, to look at the narrative, the unfolding of this situation. Elisha is a wanted man, not by the king of Israel, but by the enemies of Israel, because he was an informer. He had that supernatural and spiritual help of the Lord to alert the king of Israel so that he was delivered from the Syrian enemy. And the first lesson you can see here in this narrative is quite easy, and that is the folly of fighting against God and thinking that we can thwart God's plans and God's purposes to our own advantage. Perhaps the king of Syria was aware of what happened to the army of Israel when they tried to capture Elijah. Remember at the beginning of the second book of Kings, Elijah was on that hill and he sent a captain of 50 with his 50, and as a result the 50 were consumed. A second time 50 were sent and they were consumed, and it wasn't until the third captain with his 50 pleaded for mercy that Elijah came down. Well, whether that was known or not, it's clear that the king of Syria here sends a vast army to this little settlement of Dothan, 10 miles outside of Samaria, in order to capture the man of God. But however vast and imposing and threatening this army appeared to Elisha's servant, Elisha realized that there were more that were with him than there were with the enemy. And so, the first main point then here I want to focus upon is the boldness of faith. Sometimes we will be in great straits. The Lord often brings his people into difficult situations, alarming situations, in which there appears to be no deliverance available. Certainly that was the case here with Elisha. And the servant says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And we see that in Elisha here. He was unmoved, unperturbed by this report of what his servant had seen. Matthew Henry says this, "The clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and power of heaven, the less we shall fear the calamities of this earth." I believe that Elisha here didn't physically see the angels, the chariots of fire around the city. It was content for him to know by faith that God would protect him. And therefore he can speak as a man of faith and say, "Fear not." Do we have such faith? This narrative itself invites us to rest upon the Lord. If we know we are his and that he has called us by his grace, then we need not fear anything here upon earth. Bishop Hall, famous Bishop of Norwich in the late 1400s, I think it was, he says this, "Invisible armies guard the servants of God while they seem most forsaken of earthly aid, most exposed to dangers. If the eyes of our faith be as open as those of our sense, our natural eyes, to see the angels as well as the Syrians, we cannot be appalled with the most unequal terms of hostility. Those blessed spirits are ready either to rescue our bodies or carry up our souls to blessedness. Elisha had such faith. He knew by faith that God would not leave him. It says in the Psalms, though a host should encamp against me, yet will I not fear. The angel of the Lord encamps about those that fear him. So here's the first point. We note the boldness of the faith of the man of God. And we are to cry unto the Lord when we are in difficulty to give us such faith, to rest in him, knowing that he is on our side. The second thing I want us to notice here is the nature of angels. We tend to think of the angels of God as being messengers from heaven. And certainly they have been to Abraham, to Gideon, to the shepherds, and to others throughout the scriptures. But they are more than mere messengers. They are those that stand before the throne of God, leading worship, as it were. But they are more than just those that engage in adoration and praise of a holy God. They are God's host. Several times in the Old Testament they are referred to as the host of God. And here, when the servant's eyes are open, and I believe that the servant had more than faith to believe that these angels were there, he saw something. In some way, as I touched on last time. But here is a host. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The word host is a military word. It refers to an army. And the angels of God are God's army. They are soldiers. They are warriors. The Lord said to his disciples, when they feared as they saw him arrested in the garden, he said, "Do you not realize that I can now pray unto the Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels?" Again, he is picturing the hosts of heaven as a military force. God's angels are an army that none can resist, and they are portrayed here to Elisha's servant in that exact manner. Horses and chariots of fire. Horses and chariots being the conventional weapons of war in the day in which they lived. But of fire. He clothed them with heavenly power and authority. And so the servant here sees an army that is glorious in its supremacy over all the forces of the Syrians. God's host in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23. And again it's alluded to in 2 Samuel 24 verse 16. The angel of the Lord is referred to as a destroyer. The destroyer. Then we need not fear. When man's hearts are filled with fear and uncertainty in this world, we know that God can send the legions of heaven to protect his church, to thwart the enemies of the gospel, to confound those who rise up against him. No wonder in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 the apostle says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Let's turn before we move on to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Some of you will be familiar with this reference to the angels. Verse 13, the writer says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" The first point there is that Christ is far higher than any of the angels. But then he goes on to say, concerning the angels, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now this verse is not saying, as some suggests, that every believer has a guardian angel. It doesn't say that. But it does say that the host of heaven, the angels of God, will be at the service of the people of God, the saints of God. There will be that host who will be our guardians, our superintendents, and should the Lord will it, then those angels can resist all the intentions of man and the wicked one here upon earth. So we looked at the narrative. We've looked then at the boldness of Elisha's faith, and secondly at the nature of angels. The third thing I want to notice from this passage is Elisha's prayer, and particularly the motives for his prayer. A.W. Pink is very helpful on this passage, and much of what I say he would concur with, and his thoughts have been helpful to me. But he says, he points out here that Elisha didn't pray that the host of the Syrians should be blinded because he felt threatened in any way. He didn't. He would have been content just to allow the Lord in his sovereignty as the chief marshal of the army to defend him in whatever way he wanted. So why does Elisha specifically say, smite these people with blindness? The first thing it does is show that his own safety and confidence in his safety was not in his own strength. He didn't stand before this great host of the Syrian army thinking, well, I am stronger than them all. But what he did believe was that he was stronger than them all through the Lord. And so his prayer was a statement that his own safety was God's protection, not his own. We need to have that way of thinking, don't we? We are nothing without the Lord, either to serve, to labour, to stand firm upon sound doctrine, to be useful in his kingdom, to minister to others, the Sunday school teachers, the personal witnesses. We are nothing in our own strength. It is the Lord that must strengthen us, that must keep us, that must preserve us from falling, and that keep us from the hand of the enemy. And Elisha's prayer, before he actually came down to specifics, was a statement, Lord, I am looking to thee to keep me. But more particularly, here, what was his motive for requesting the blindness of the enemy? If it was not for his own protection, then what was it for? I think we have to go back firstly to the previous chapter, in verse 8. When Naaman comes to the king of Israel, seeking cleansing from his leprosy, Elisha sends word to the king, verse 8, and says, let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha's motive in showing himself willing, dependent upon the Lord to heal Naaman, was the renown of the Lord. Not that he should be exalted as a prophet per se, but that he as a prophet should be seen to be the Lord's prophet, and that the Lord should be honoured. And certainly that is the result of Naaman's healing, because he says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel. Elisha's motive here doubtless is similar. He prays that they may be smitten with blindness, so that there will be a transpiring of events that will lead these men to recognize the folly of fighting against Israel's God, forced to acknowledge that he alone is the God of heaven, the true God, and that they should see that they were utterly impotent before him. And it would be an opportunity to declare to these Syrians the character of God, as we shall see. At the end of the passage we read, verse 23, we read, "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." One of the reasons may be the kindness that they experienced. But the second reason must have been that as they reflected upon the events as they transpired, they would realize that they were utterly in the hand of the prophets, and they could have been destroyed to a man by the armies of Israel in Samaria. When we pray, and our motive is the honor of the Lord, and the renown of his kingdom, and the display of his attributes, and more particularly his gracious character, then it adds great weight to our prayers. When we pray for our family, when we pray for the furtherance and the strengthening of the church, these things are what we must have as our motives, the honour of the Lord and the glory of his name. If ever we seek additions to our church so that in some way we can say we are a successful church, we see prosperity through this means or through that means, then our prayers are doomed to failure. Our motive must be nothing of ourselves, but all to the honour and glory of God. The fourth lesson I want to draw from this passage is to note that God is the author of sight. God is the author of sight. That's certainly true, naturally. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and our eyes are perhaps one of the marvels of our bodies. But it's also true of comprehension. The word sight is used in Scripture not to mean physical seeing, but to mean perception, to grasp and to conceive things. Unless we both have a picture, an image before our mind, but we also recognize that image and appreciate its significance, we've only got half our sight. When we see somebody that we recognize, then it's the recognition that is just as important as the physical image that our eyes have given to us. But God is also the author of spiritual understanding. He warns the people in the through the prophet Isaiah that they will be blinded in their hearts, that seeing they shall not see. God is the author of sight in all these ways. He can give it if we do not have it, and he can remove it if he sees fit. What was the blindness that was referred to here in verse 18? Well, there's a degree of controversy, it would seem, over this verse. Most of the old commentators would say this was not physical blindness. John Gill, Matthew Henry, many others would say it was a confusion of what they saw. They didn't recognize that they were at Dothan. Their minds and their perceptive faculties were scrambled. Well, that may be the case. It may not. The reason that is given by some is that the word in Hebrew referred to here, blindness, is only used in two places. It's used here, and it's used in Genesis chapter 19 to refer to the blindness that the angel of the Lord smote the Sodomites with when they tried to break down the door of Lot's house. The usual word for being blind used throughout the Pentateuch is a different word. And so that is what this suggestion is put on. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Because whether it was physical blindness or just the scrambling of their comprehension, it had the same effect. And it required the same divine power to remove that comprehension so they no longer knew where they were. So that they were, if you like, blindly willing to follow the prophet who they came to arrest right into the midst of Samaria, where they would be at the mercy of the Israelites. What a remarkable statement this is of the power of God. He is the author of sight, and he has the power to take sight from us. Let's apply that. Firstly, perhaps we do not have spiritual sight here this evening. We don't see the wonder of God's word. We do not see the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not see, and we are not alarmed by not being truly forgiven of our sin. It's because of the blindness of our hearts, as Ephesians 4 and verse 18. We need spiritual sight. David said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." If you do not see your need of Jesus Christ, then pray to him this evening and say, "Lord, open the eyes of my understanding. Give me a spiritual sense of sight." But on the other hand, there's a solemn warning here that is echoed in the New Testament. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, we are warned of the power of the Lord that he will exercise to those who rebel against him repeatedly. At the end of verse 10, he refers to those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The picture is of those who have heard the word of God, who are familiar with the teaching of Holy Scripture, but they reject it willfully. They say, "I will not receive the truth. I will not accept what is written there." And verse 11 tells us the consequence. "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." I think surely we must say that these verses are fulfilled before our eyes in some ways. When there are those who claim to be Christian leaders who can turn a blind eye to what the Word of God clearly says concerning homosexuality, and they say there's nothing wrong with it, and we can be both a vicar or a priest and still practice homosexual things. They are blind to the truth. When there are those who are Christian leaders who willfully undermine and water down the authority of Scripture and promote theistic evolution, then they believe a lie. It's because they will not come under the authority of the Word of God. Well, this could be applied much more widely. The important thing is that we are warned here that if we will not accept and love the Word of God as it is revealed to us in truth, in its plain meaning, when we seek to duck and dive and delve and twist and wriggle out of certain commands and certain doctrines, we expose ourselves to the same ruinous sin of those Syrians. They rebelled against the Lord, they rose up against his servant, and they were made blind. That's what sin leads to, and it's illustrated for us here in 2 Kings. Let's look, fifthly, at the grace that was displayed to the enemies of the Lord here in 2 Kings chapter 6. The grace that was displayed. You're familiar, I'm sure, with this narrative, but if we just take a bird's eye view of it for a moment. What we see here is an army that is arrayed and ranged against the man of God, and therefore against God himself. What did they deserve? They knew that here was God's man. They knew that he had the power to declare what their king discussed in his own bedchamber. And yet they willfully go along with the commission to arrest him, whether it was to take him dead or alive back to their king, we're not told. They were enemies. And yet, they were dealt with so graciously, blinded, confused, misguided. They were led from Dothan for 10 miles to Samaria, right into the heart of Israel, where there would have been the strongest garrison of troops, because this was the headquarters of King Joram. It was the place where the Revolutionary Guard, the strongest men, would have been there to defend the capital. When in the midst of that city, their eyes are opened and they see the reality of their folly and the reality of their predicament. They were completely in the power of the man of God. He only had to raise his arm and authorize to the king of Israel the assassination of all these men, and it would have been carried out. They were inescapable. They were in the hands, they must have felt, of a God who was angry with them. Guilty. They are interceded for by the very man that they came to arrest and take back to Syria with them. Elisha spares them. He is the one who declares that they are to be not only spared, but feasted. What a gracious statement this is. As they go home to their king, they would know with greater experience that they had tasted a merciful God, a gracious God, who spares those who deserve nothing but destruction. Friends, we are the same. All of us, we once fought against God. We said we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over us. We resisted his word, his claims. If we could, we would silence his influence in our lives. Many of us can look back and say, the Lord, when I was completely in his hand and worthy of his destruction, he intervened and he graciously dealt with me. Well, they were not only recipients of God's sparing mercy, but they were lavishly feasted. What a picture, friends. The Lord not only spares our lives, but he feasts us upon the banquet of the gospel. He teaches us his truth. He causes us to experience his care and provision and protection in our lives. He makes us the heirs of a heavenly inheritance. It's all, if you like, foreshadowed here, depicted here. God is the same today as he was then. A God who delights to show mercy and display his grace. Lastly, we draw from this passage a practical example for all believers. Now, I'll grant you that the king of Israel was no believer. He was a wicked king, by and large. But here, he is compelled to yield to the directive of the man of God. And when he would willingly have killed, smitten the Syrians, he is told no. Give them water and bread, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Verse 22. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21, we read something that surely is a direct commentary on these verses. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Well, Joram was rewarded because the Syrians did not come again into the land of Israel, at least for a significant period of time. But Paul refers to that those verses in Proverbs in his own instruction to believers. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The spirit of Elisha, and of the Lord, and of Jesus Christ himself, is to act as Elisha commands Jehoram here in these verses. Those who are opposing us in our walk of faith and our life of faith, how are we to deal with them? We are to show them kindness and generosity and mercy and patience. Those who are unkind to us, perhaps even from amongst the Lord's people, who through some misunderstanding or through some flaw in their character, their malice toward us, or speak against us, how are we to respond in the same way as here? We are to overcome evil with good. That's the spirit of a true believer, of a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless us and help us to draw these lessons, therefore, from this narrative. Firstly, the boldness of faith. Secondly, the nature of angels as our keepers. Thirdly, motives for prayer. Fourthly, to remember that God is able both to give sight and understanding and perception, and also to delude and to remove that sight. But fifthly, to see here a reminder of God's grace to unworthy souls. And lastly, to lay to heart this practical example for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these things to us each. Amen.